But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The days of Noah, God sent a great flood, cataclysm, global cataclysm, to destroy the world that then was because of the wickedness that was in the earth at that time. You might ask, why such a harsh judgment? What was the world like in the days of Noah? If you would open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 6 this morning. Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to begin reading in verse 5, where we read these words. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. The Lord saw, it says, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Look at the extent of this wickedness. It says there in verse 5, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The word intent means the imaginations of man's mind, the purpose, the reasonings that went on. He says every one of those thoughts, every one of those imaginings, every purpose, every reasoning of man's mind, every thought in his heart was only evil continually. And God was sorry that he had made man and sent a flood to destroy the earth. It's an interesting thing to look at. It says the Lord saw. We've come a long way from Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. At the end of the sixth day of creation, the scriptures tell us that the Lord saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. Now the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. How did the world degenerate to such a wicked condition, morally, ethically, and spiritually, from that perfection that they enjoyed in the Garden of Eden? How did that happen? Well, there's a couple of reasons why that happened. The first one we're going to address is in Genesis chapter 5. Back up a chapter with me. The first thing we've got to look at is the issue of sin, the sin of man. Look with me in Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We'll read the first three verses. It says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, there's an interesting contrast here, very important contrast. If you look in verse 1, we see it says, in the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. God created man in his own image. Man was created in the likeness of God. But we read and studied in Genesis chapter 3 how sin entered into the world. And all of that changed. Man is still, and certainly in one sense, in the image of God, but that image has been marred by sin. That image has been corrupted with the entrance of sin into the world. So when it came time for Adam and Eve to have children, it says, we see the contrast there in verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness. Quite a difference. Not in the likeness of God anymore, but he begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Now, in one sense, Seth was still in the image of God to a certain extent. We know that, you know, God is composed of body, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we're composed of body, soul, and spirit. So there's some similarities there and so forth. But the focus here on this verse is that this son was begotten in Adam's likeness. This son was begotten in the image of Adam. Well, what was Adam's image like? Well, certainly physically. I don't know, Seth might have looked like his father. You know, when we have children, sometimes they'll, you know, favor a parent, one of the parent or the other, or maybe you'll see features of both in there. And so he may have looked like his father, but the issue here is not physically how he looked. The issue is not features. The issue is, what was he like spiritually? What was he like morally? When he entered into this world, Seth entered in under the penalty of sin, which is death. He entered into this world as one who was dead in trespasses and sins, just like every person born in this world does. He entered into this world with a nature that led him to sin. He was a sinner by nature, because that's what Adam passed on to each of his children. And those children passed it on to their children, and so on and so on. And so you see in this verse of Scripture, what is stated here has been true from this point on. Every person who has been born into this world has been born and begotten in the likeness of his father. And you trace that all the way back to Adam. We are sinners by nature, and we are under the penalty of sin, which is death. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. Look at verse 5. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and what happened to him? He died. And you'll see that list goes on through Genesis chapter 5. And he died. And he died. Because what we read in the Scripture says that by one man, sin entered into the world. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. For that all have sinned. So when you look at the situation, we see in this the total depravity of mankind is brought out in this verse. We are all sinners because we are all born in Adam. It's an interesting thing. You see in the Scriptures, especially here in Genesis, several references to this is the genealogy of this person or that person. This is the genealogy of Noah. This is the genealogy of Abraham. And there are lots of those in Scripture. This is interesting that it says here in Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. It adds that little expression, the book of the genealogy of Adam. Now, there's only one other place in Scripture that we find that expression used. And we don't find it until Matthew chapter 1. Where it opens up and says, this is the book of the genealogy of the generations of Jesus Christ. It's interesting we see those two singled out. Because we do see in those two individuals the federal headship for the whole human race. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. We're born into this world in Adam, every single one of us. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we're moved from that position in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, to being in Christ Jesus, alive, eternal life, forevermore, spiritual life because of Him. So it's an interesting contrast there. But sin, man is by nature a sinner. And so we see it played out. The extent of that sin is shown in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. That's not true of every person, but that's how bad it can get. And it got that bad in the days of Noah. That's what happened to the world in the days of Noah. So one of the reasons we see the sin of man and how great it became in the days of Noah is because man is by nature a sinner. And he simply followed that natural path that he had. Now, there's another reason as well. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we saw that God pronounced judgment after the entrance of sin into the world. And he started with the serpent. And he made in Genesis chapter 3:15 a very, very important statement. And we've looked at it. We won't go too much into it. But we find, first of all, in this, a promise. Verse 15, God told Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, meaning her seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is the first promise of a Redeemer that it was to come. This is the first promise of Christ. And the fact that he would one day, the seed of come is the seed of the woman, and he would win victory over Satan. Now, not in great detail here, but this promise is there. But the other thing we find in this verse is we find the statement that I'm going to put enmity. God says this. I will put enmity, Satan, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Enmity is hatred, animosity, war, conflict. There's going to be enmity there between you. And from this point on in Scripture, we see that enmity worked out. We see Satan's attacks against God. And we see Satan's attacks in particular against God's purpose to bring Jesus Christ into this world through the seed of the woman. Satan knows. He's already been told. This one who will come, the seed of the woman, will one day crush your head. You'll bruise, you'll crush his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Satan understands what that means to some extent. That he's saying, you're going to receive a death blow from him. So he's going to do everything in his power to make sure that that doesn't happen. He's going to attack the seed of the woman. We sometimes refer to it as the bloodline of Christ. From Eve going up to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a bloodline there where Jesus Christ descended from. And it's important that that be kept pure. And so we see Satan's attacks on this bloodline. The first attack we saw back in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now we're told in Scripture that Cain, even though he was the eldest, was not the seed. That's often the case with children and families. God chooses who will be the seed and who will not. Jacob was chosen over his older brother Esau. It's happened many times. We see that the case. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob. He was the promised seed, not the first three, but the fourth. So in this case, Abel was selected to be the seed. Well, what did Cain do? Cain killed him. Rose up against his brother and killed him. But what led him to do so? Look with me in the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In this passage, John is talking about the importance of love and of how to live your life. And he gives a negative example here. There's an interesting statement back in verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He says this, "He who sins is of the devil, or the devil has sinned from the beginning," meaning from his beginning as Satan, not from his beginning when he was created, but from his beginning as Satan. "And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil." But it's interesting. He who sins is of the devil. Now, in one sense, we don't need the devil's help to sin. We are sinners by nature. But Satan certainly does work on people's hearts and lives to lead them to sin. He tempts people to sin, to do evil. He did that with Cain. Look at verse 11. Here's the contrast. He says, "This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And he says, now, not as Cain. Cain is a negative example of that. Not as Cain. Cain didn't love his brother. He didn't love his brother Abel. He says Cain was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. His works were evil because he disobeyed God. His brother's works were righteous because he obeyed God and brought the sacrifice God had instructed them to bring. Cain refused to do so. Even when he was given a second chance, he refused to do so. And what did he do? He rose up and he murdered his brother. But why? What was one of the things that led him to do that? One, because of his sinful heart. But two, it says in verse 12, he was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. The wicked one is Satan, the evil or the wicked one. Cain was of the wicked one. Now, Cain was actually born to Adam and Eve. He wasn't a physical seed of Satan. But I would say he was one who was, I would consider what, describe it as the spiritual seed of Satan. He was influenced by Satan. He was led by Satan to do what he did. You know, I don't know that Satan whispered in his ear, but somehow or other, he communicated to Cain and attempted him to kill his brother, to rise up in pride and anger and slay his brother. He did that. But he was of the wicked one. Now, we've seen other men who are described that way, particularly Judas Iscariot. It actually says in Scripture when Judas went to betray the Lord Jesus, Satan actually entered into him to do so. But certainly, Satan influenced Cain to kill his brother Abel. And yet, God's purpose continues. God's purpose is an eternal purpose. And that eternal purpose is going to stand because God is sovereign. The book of Isaiah, chapter 14, verse 24 says this, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand." When God purposes something, it's going to stand. And it does in this case. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. After Cain killed his brother Abel, we read that he went out from the presence of the Lord. He went out and founded his own civilization, you might say. They built cities. They had livestock. They were workers in brass and iron and metal. They were made musical instruments. They were very, very advanced civilization, very, very highly intelligent. It's just that morally and ethically and spiritually, they were debased. They were godless. They were profane. And they lived their lives that way. And so we read in Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. It says, "After Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, having killed his brother Abel, it says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." There it is. God appointed another seed. Abel was killed by Cain, so God appointed another seed. He gave Adam and Eve another child. In fact, they named him Seth, which means appointed. appointed by God. Verse 26, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born. He says, and he named him Enosh. And he says, an interesting statement then. He says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So we see Satan's enmity directed there, the attack launched, and yet God preserving his purpose. God will always preserve his purpose according to his sovereignty. The second attack comes in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. We see Satan's attempt here not to kill the seed, but to corrupt the seed line. And we see it described in this way, beginning with Genesis 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How did Satan try to corrupt the seed? Through the issue of marriage. Marriage is the issue that takes place here. Now, the question comes up is, what are we talking about here? It says, verse 1, men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And it says, and daughters were born to them. And then it says in verse 2 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And so it says, they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, so the issue here is marriage, choosing of marriage partners and so forth. And then the other issue is in verse 4, the children that are produced. There were giants on the earth in those days, it says. And it says, and also afterward, it says, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, he says, and those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, what is this talking about? What's described here? There are differences of opinion here in regard to this passage. There are probably differences of opinion in regard to this passage among our own people this morning. So I'll just share just a few things with you. Feel free to disagree with me if you want to. Many of you probably will. One of the popular ideas, many believe, in fact, there are many fine Bible teachers who espouse this idea, that the sons of God refers to angels. Their contention is that anytime you see the expression Son of God in the Scriptures, it refers to one who is actually created by God, and so would refer to angels. These angels would more likely be fallen angels. The angels of God doing this doesn't make sense, but these being fallen angels, the sons of God being fallen angels, the daughters of men being simply desirable human women that they saw, and they were beautiful and chose as wives. The word giants that's used down there in verse 4 is the Hebrew Nephilim. These were born to them. These are assumed to be men of great stature. They're described, for instance, in the book of Numbers, chapter 13, verse 33, as the giants in the land. And so they says, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. So many believe that they were men of great stature, very tall, very large men. They are described as being mighty men. They are described as being men of renown. Now, mighty men, the idea of powerful men, the idea of men that are strong, but also powerful as far as leadership and things like that. The assumption is that these were almost superhuman men, that these were abnormal beings of some sort, maybe taking the nature of the fallen angels who were their fathers. They became men of well-known, men of reputation, men who were famous in the land. Now, that's the a popular idea. I personally have problems with this. Okay, so if you want to agree with me or disagree, that's fine. But I have several problems with this. Number one is verse 2. It says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. And that's the first thing that bothers me about this interpretation is, if these fallen angels are doing this, is this truly their motivation? Those are beautiful women. I would like to marry that beautiful woman and have a relationship with that beautiful woman. That doesn't seem to fit. If Satan truly is trying to disrupt and corrupt the seed here, that would seem to be his main purpose. It wouldn't be that, this is a lust thing. That's almost what it sounds like, that these sons of God lusted after these daughters of men, saw that they were beautiful and chose them as wives, took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Was that truly their purpose, to choose beautiful women to marry? Second of all, look with me in the book of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. The discussion here is regard to resurrection and whether there is marriage in the resurrection. And the Sadducees have asked this question of Jesus to try to find something that they can accuse him of. But he knows and understands the scriptures much better than they do, and he foils their attempts. Look at verse 29. Notice what he says to them. They're asking about this man who the deformed one who had seven different husbands. And he says, whose husband, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? That type of thing. And so Jesus answered and said to them, verse 29, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Now, we'll just stop right there. Notice what he says. He says, in the resurrection, he says, the resurrection is going to be like angels. He says, the angels of God, he says, don't marry, nor are they given in marriage. He says, it's going to be that way in the resurrection. We're not going to have, you might not like this idea, but we're not going to have marriage in heaven. Anyway, it's simply not going to be that way. The relationship, I always look at it this way. My relationship with my wife is going to be much deeper and much better, not that it's bad now, but much better in heaven than it ever could be on earth. Okay? That's the idea. So he says angels are like that. They don't marry, they don't give in marriage. Now, the argument from some is, well, this is angels of God and this is angels who are in heaven. The angels of Satan have fallen from that position and they say they're different. Well, they started out just like this. They started out as angels of God and they started out as angels of God in heaven. And I can't see anything else in Scripture that would lead me to believe that they marry either or are given in marriage. And yet that's exactly what happened in Genesis. Angels, as described in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, whether they're God's angels or whether they're Satan's angels, angels are spirits. In order to marry and have children, they had to somehow or other take a body. How did they do that? There's nothing describing something like that taking place. These angels are spirits. They have no physical body of their own. How could they have children? The other question that comes up is, what happened in the flood? Were these angels judged in the flood, these sons of God who were living here as parents on the earth? Were they judged in the flood and killed? Or what happened to them? I don't know about that question. And I ask this question, and I know God does things that I don't always understand. And God's ways and God's thoughts are beyond mine. But when I look at this situation, I ask myself, why would God ever allow this? I know that He allows things to happen. But why would He ever allow such an unnatural and an unholy thing as fallen angels to intermarry with women here on this earth and produce children who are these abnormal creatures? So I have a great deal of problem with this interpretation. I think clearly Satan is at work here. No question about that. I think you see Satan's influence. I think you see Satan's temptation here. But I don't think we see the physical seed of Satan. I don't think these Nephilim are the actual physical seed of fallen angels. I do think we see the spiritual seed of Satan at work here, just like Cain was of the wicked one. I think what these sons of God did was of the wicked one. I think they did what was wrong. The flood was God's judgment upon the ungodly world of those days. But go back with me to Genesis chapter 6. It's interesting in looking at this judgment. The judgment is not upon fallen angels. The judgment over and over again in this passage, notice what he focuses on, is upon men. The focus is not on angels or sons of God as angels, but the focus is on men. Look at Genesis 6:1. Every verse, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 7, every single verse focuses on men. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the earth. That's the first statement. The first issue is men beginning to multiply on the face of the earth. Okay. Second thing, verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. Verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever. Again, verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days. But what are they called? They are called mighty men. They are called men of renown. They're men. They're still men. They're not some abnormal superhuman creature that's a combination of fallen angel and a woman. They're men. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Verse 6. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth. The Lord said in verse 7, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth. The judgment is upon men, sinful men. Certainly they've been influenced by Satan. Satan's attempt to corrupt the seed has been to some extent successful here. He has certainly done so. The wickedness of man, as it grew worse and worse, God did for the first time here what he often does. When you look in Scripture and we read about the prophets, in the Old Testament Scripture, we read about the prophets. God sent prophets to respond to the sin of men. He did so here, too. Not the typical prophet, not somebody we particularly recognize as a prophet, but there was a man named Enoch who's described in Scripture. He's one of the kind of the special men in Genesis chapter 5. And it said he's the only one of which it says, did not say, and he died. It says he was not, for God took him. He simply took him to heaven. Different. But he was also a prophet. Look with me in the book of Jude, chapter 1, only one chapter in Jude, verses 14 and 15. Book of Jude, next to the last book of the New Testament. Jude is talking about false teachers. He's talking about ungodly men and God's sure judgment upon the ungodly. And he gives an example of Enoch. Look at verse 14, Jude, verse 14. He says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Prophesied about who? These men. Men. Saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, that sounds like the second coming of Christ, when Christ is going to come back to judge the earth. But I think it also is a prophecy that pointed to the judgment that was coming in the flood. I think it has both references there. Just like Jesus said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. But notice, this was a judgment upon ungodly men, the wickedness of men. Now, you can say, if the sons of God is not fallen angels, then who are they? Why is that expression used? I think it's possible, I think it's likely, that these refer to those who were descended from Seth, from the godly line of Seth. When those men who had begun to call upon the name of the Lord. If you look in Scripture, there are places. For instance, I'll give you one example. In the book of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 10, it describes the nation of Israel. And it calls them this. They are the sons of the living God. Here's a nation called by God to be his sons. And that's what he calls them, sons of the living God. Here, this expression, sons of God, I think may refer to those who were part of the people of God and part of the purpose of God. So these sons of God, notice, saw the daughters of men. Now, who does that have reference to? I think it's likely that they chose wives for themselves in a way that was contrary to God's will for them. I think God intended for the bloodline to Christ, the seed line to Christ, to be kept pure. And I think those descendants of Seth, some of them began to intermarry. Based on what? Well, it says they saw the daughters of men, very likely, very possibly from the ungodly line of Cain. They saw these women from ungodly families. They saw that they were beautiful. Now, what is that? Lust of the eyes, is it not? They chose wives, it says. They took wives for themselves. That's the lust of the flesh. He says, all whom they chose, as opposed to God's will or God's choice for their lives, they chose this. That's the pride of life. I think you see Satan's hand at work here, but I think this is something that was going on between men. Man's sin nature led him to do this, and Satan's influence and attack led them to do this as well. I think they must have been directed by God not to intermarry. Yes, I can't find you a verse of Scripture that says that there are instructions given to them not to intermarry in that way. But I think that that's what God intended. And I think that God probably did instruct them that way. When you look in the book of Matthew 24 or Luke chapter 17, when it talks about the days of Noah, what does it mention? They ate, they drank, they married, and they were given in marriage. They took wives, and they were given as wives in marriage. That's what he focused on. You say, well, those are just the everyday activities. But it's interesting that those are the activities that he singled out as being the issues for that day. They married and they were given in marriage. I think that God had given instructions that they were to choose wives according to his standard and his criteria. What does it say? They chose for themselves. They chose selfishly according to the flesh. And in fact, go back to Genesis chapter 6. We know that there was one exception to all of this, and that was Noah. Look with me in Genesis chapter 6. Go down to verse 8. Here's the other thing that leads me to believe that this was the whole issue, was intermarriage. Verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we're going to come back and talk about that. That's important, too. But look at verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, it talks about grace, and that's first and foremost, that God dealt with Noah on the basis of grace. But the first thing it says about Noah is, this is Noah's genealogy. These are the generations of Noah. Here's Noah's history of marriage and his sons and so forth. Noah was a just man. The word just means righteous. Now, Noah's not sinless. He's not perfect. I think Noah was a just man because I believe he obeyed God. I think he heard God's word and was obedient to God's word. I think he did exactly what Abel did. I think he brought the correct offering. You see that later on when he comes off the ark. He makes, first thing he does is offer sacrifice to the Lord, exactly in accordance with God's word. But then it says this, Noah was perfect in his generations. It does not say, and it does not imply at all, that Noah was sinlessly perfect. It's not what it says. It says he was perfect where? In what area? In his generations. The word perfect means simply without blemish. There was no corruption in Noah's generations. There was a corruption in a lot of other men's generations, but not in Noah's. I think he was obedient to God's word. He did not intermarry. He was not corrupted. It tells us that Noah walked with God. There's only two people in the scriptures that are said to have walked with God. It's Enoch, it says that of him. And it says it of Noah, that they walked with God. And so he walked with God and was obedient. And you say, well, wait a minute. What about the giants? There were giants in the earth in those days. Where did they come from, if not from something like fallen angels? Well, it's interesting. You read the scripture in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. David went up against a man that we typically call a giant, although that word is never used of him. How tall was he? Anybody remember? Over 9 foot, yeah, almost 10. It was almost 10 foot tall. That's huge, isn't it? But as far as we know, you know, as far as Scripture I can tell, he was born to regular parents, as far as I can tell. He wasn't born to anything special like a fallen angel and a woman. He was born of regular parents. And then I look at people in the NBA. This is amazing to look at some of the players. You know, 7 foot six, you know, that's huge. You know, I'm 5 foot 10, so I look way up to somebody like that. So they don't come from fallen angels. These are men of great stature. You know, doesn't necessarily mean that you have to be born from a fallen angel. If you look at the word Nephilim, it really literally, the word for giants literally means fallen ones. That's the literal meaning of the word. It comes from a verb that means to fall. That could be that they have fallen spiritually, and I think that's probably true of them. It could mean that they fall upon others to attack them. Some believe that it's interpreted that way. That could be true too. That may be where they became the mighty men. That may be where they became men of renown. The word mighty simply means they were strong, they were mighty, they were brave. Didn't necessarily mean they were superhuman or abnormal. Men of renown simply means men of their own name. And I think that's probably true of them as well. Men who went out to make a name for themselves. Men who went out to establish a reputation and became famous for them. That's what the people at the Tower of Babel did. They tried to make a name for themselves. That's what these men did. I think these were ungodly men who, because of their size and strength and reputation, were able to lead people astray and were able to lead that generation in down this corrupt path. And I think you see Satan's hand in all of that. I think you see the sin of man certainly is the base part of it, but you see the attack of Satan. But once again, God's eternal purpose will stand. Notice what it says there in verse 8, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. What does it say? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And as a result of that, Noah and his family were saved. And as a result of their being saved, God's eternal purpose to bring our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world was preserved. You see, salvation always, in every age, is dependent upon the grace of God. If God had not acted toward Noah in grace, you and I wouldn't be saved today. If God had not acted toward us in grace, we could not be saved. God's grace is the basis for salvation in every dispensation. It does not matter. It's interesting. This is the very first mention of the word grace in the Bible. And it focuses on salvation and it focuses on the preservation of God's purpose. This was undeserved on Noah's part. That's what grace means. Noah didn't deserve this, but God, because of his grace, showered that blessing upon him and saved him and preserved his purpose. We're going to look next Sunday morning at the flood. We're going to look at the righteous judgment that God poured upon the world that then existed. We're going to look at the fact that there are so many people today, even Christians, you know, Christian churches, denominations, organizations, colleges, who teach that Genesis chapter 6 through 9 is a myth, that this never happened. Or they try to explain it away as being not a global flood, as the scriptures describe it, but a local flood. We'll look at a little bit at that and look at some of the evidence for that. We'll look at the reality of the flood. We'll look at the nature of the flood, that it was truly a global flood. And we'll look at the duration of the flood and the duration of Noah and his family and their stay in the ark. And we'll look at the fact that after the flood, there was a new beginning. New beginning, there was a new dispensation, and yet there's still the same old problems. The new beginning and the new dispensation kept the same old problems. Man's sin nature doesn't change, and Satan's attacks continue. Hope you'll join us next Sunday morning as we continue to study about the eternal purpose of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture that shows us, Father, the dangers of the world we live in, the dangers that are there because of our sin, and the extent that our sin can go to if it's let to run unchecked. We know, Father, that Satan is a powerful enemy. We see his attacks back there against your purpose of bringing Jesus Christ into this world, our Savior. We see his attacks today continuing upon the Word of God, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, upon the people of God. And we know, Father, that we must be ever vigilant, that we have an adversary who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we're thankful, Father, that we have this wonderful assurance and knowledge that your purpose will stand. Your purpose of redemption stood and was accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And your purpose for our lives and your plan and purpose for the eternal life that you promised us in Jesus Christ, that will stand as well. And so we stand secure in that wonderful hope and promise we have in Christ. We thank you, Father, for your grace, because we know, Father, that we would not be saved apart from your grace. It's not of ourselves. It's not of our works. It's all the gift of God. It's all because of your wonderful grace and mercy and love toward us. You provided this wonderful plan of salvation through the Lord Jesus. And we know that we can receive it only by simple faith in him. We pray, Father, as we go from this place today, that we will stand true to the things of your word. Stand firm and solid upon the truth and live it each day. And share this wonderful message of grace and a wonderful message of salvation through Jesus Christ with those around us. That we show forth the word of love and the word of life, that others can come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and glorify and honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you this morning.